We're here to keep this feast before God, this commanded holy day, because we seek to do just what I'm talking about, to find the promises of God and to not compromise with the future that God's given to us. I'd like to just take some time to talk about the master plan of God a little bit from a biblical perspective. And we've been given a long view, if you please, in this plan. It's predetermined, a lot of it. There's some options certainly God has built in, but that's where the title of the sermon comes from, predetermined. And I'll even quote a scripture that might be rendered that way. But this is a master plan of a kingdom that is destined to grow, to increase, and to never, never end. And in revealing a little bit of the scope of this plan, I think if you're like me, it becomes hard to even fathom the height, the depth, the breadth, you know, everything that's involved in what God has in mind for us. I'd like to begin in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11 and read a scripture that really gives, I think, some substance to what I just said about them in the lack of ability to fathom what God is really working out here below. And yet he gives us these sparks, these little bits of insight. But reading from verse 11 of Ecclesiastes 3, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. Again, a God whose ways are past knowing, and yet, little o' us, you and me, brethren, have not only what mankind by itself has, but an added dimension since we've been called to start to think in terms of eternity. And now, how many people even begin to grasp this? I was visiting with Betty, picked her up at the airport today, and she's talking about visiting with a lady on the plane who was really into religion, studying it, making it, you know, a real central part of her life, and really had no idea of what Betty was all about when she mentioned things like the Feast of Tabernacles and the true Sabbath and some other things. And I'm probably glossing over some of it, Betty, but it just brings home again the unique opportunity that we have. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 7 gives us, again, one of those hard-to-get-our-arms-around type scriptures. We can read the words, certainly, but it's such a challenge. But we're here at the feast to think about these big picture things. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 7, it says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. If you've been reading our updates, that scripture has a lot of meaning, because you see the cry for peace, peace when there is no peace. You see the tremendous mayhem that's out there in the world. These are the people of this age, and this age is coming to nothing. Nothing. It is going to be removed. It's going to be destroyed by God, by Jesus Christ coming back to establish God's kingdom. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Now, drink in a little bit that, the breadth of that statement, that he has ordained this before the ages. And we, as we continue to read, we understand even before time began, God had this predetermined plan, which the marginal reading would offer here for this particular verse when it says ordained. Jesus Christ, as we will find from scriptures I'm going to give you here, was aware of this plan, was part of this plan, forming it, shaping it. Again, going back a long, long time, as John 17 reveals in the prayer that he spoke before his Father. Let's go to John 17, verse 5. Here's his awareness. Jesus Christ knew that he had come from the Father, that he was returning to the Father, as earlier verses talk about in the book of John. John 17 and verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Now, we think this world probably has existed for billions of years, according to science. So that gives you a little thinking perspective to kind of notch your belt in and say, well, wait a minute, how long has this plan been in place? Verse 24, again on this same theme, Christ says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Christ isn't saying these things lightly. This is recorded for our understanding and for us to get a sense of what the calling of God is all about. If we come away from this feast with a list of things that are important to us, I think one should be that this calling is greater than anything anyone could hope for in the human sphere. And it's been given to us, because it's the promise of eternal life. It's the promise to be in the better resurrection, which I'm going to speak about tomorrow a little bit. Not that exact title, but that concept. And I think it's important that we, as we make our decisions to follow and to obey God, we keep this perspective. And that's what I'm hoping to convey tonight as we continue on, to keep the perspective of how important it is not to turn away ever from what we have been given and called to. Let's go to Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. So as we have read what we just read from John 17, as I read it, my thoughts were, well, Jesus Christ literally had it all. Why did he have to do what he did on our behalf? Philippians 2, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God," or something that he had to hold on to, "but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." First Peter 1, verse 20, I'm going to hit you with several references to make the point here that I am making. First Peter 1 and verse 20, Peter speaking this time, and he says, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest," that was shown, revealed, "in these last times for you and me, brethren." So we're looking at a plan whose scope, I say, is very hard to fathom or comprehend. And yet the words are here for us to understand, to try to grasp what God wants us to know about our calling. Let's go to Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Again, on this concept that I'm dealing with here. Ephesians 1 and verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before..." Now, wait a minute. Let's start over again here, because it's talking about us. Just as He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. You mean little old us? He chose us. That's what the Scripture says. Our calling, our opportunity, if you've been called to the truth, is now. It's not some other age, some other time. It is now. And to turn away from it would be unthinkable if we really understand. And, you know, Christ said that in the future there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? Well, people are going to, when it comes to that time, again, a time of judgment that we'll observe in this feast, when it comes to that time, they will understand what they've missed. But it's going to be simply too late for some, and hopefully only for the very few. And we have these warnings to avoid driving off the road in our calling, to use that analogy. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Again, making this point, this is not just some isolated scripture that I just read in Ephesians 1, 4 about us, but in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So as we come to this feast, faithful to God to keep observing this feast, and you know it's not easy. I have been musing about all the trials we've all individually faced as we've come up to this time. Mr. Armstrong used to call it a shirt tail shoot. And to explain that's really dating everybody, but that's when people used to jump on the train and they didn't have time to tuck in their shirt tails. Of course, if they're like the modern generation, nobody does that anyway, but it's a little more formal, but they jump on and you just barely, make it. Well, sometimes I know we feel that way, but if we persevere, it's amazing. It's almost like walking on water, isn't it? The way things do come together and God does hear our pleas. God chose to reveal the scope of His work and how humanity fits in to that work, to us. We're commissioned as a church to carry on the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God into all the world. And that's why I relate back to the announcement from Mr. Link about how important it is. You know, if over here he does a standing watch program, it probably will garner maybe 300 to 600 views. And then over time, some of them will go a lot higher than that, but not the norm. In Germany, he'll pop something with the same title and it'll be 2,000 or 3,000 and sometimes 4,000 or 5,000 or 6,000 views in the German language. And it is bearing fruit. But again, God calls. We're out there to do the work and to see if people respond. But the parable of the sower, the seed, and then all the other parables that Christ spoke about still apply. Not everyone, even if they hear the truth, they might like, that sounds good, you know, they might say, but does it really mean that they're willing to take the next steps? It's remarkable, and one of the things we used to do at the feast was, well, when did you learn the truth? And that's the way we spoke about coming into the church, and that would usually ignite a conversation for the rest of the feast. You know, you get to know people that way, and there's always a story, and it's always really terrifically interesting. And only God could work some of those stories out, right? It is a challenge. There's more we need to consider in this, because I'm talking about this plan of God. The one thing that we don't find in God's planning is that God turned back from what he had begun before time itself. He didn't quit. I said earlier, Jesus Christ had it all, and he, you know, the trial that he went through when he came, it came time for him to sacrifice, to offer his life as a sacrifice for us. We'll refer to that in just a bit, but let's go to Genesis 6, verses 5 through 8, because here was a time when the plan of God was not going in the direction that he wanted. And when it doesn't, he intervenes. Sodom and Gomorrah are a good example. And even after the flood, when he had to confuse the languages because the people refused to span out and fill the earth and repopulate the face of the earth. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What does Jesus Christ say about our own age, the closing age, leading up to his return? As in the days of Noah, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man. And we just read a description. Does this fit today? I think it does. Verse 6, and the Lord was very sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. I read those words, brethren. I find it very difficult to grasp how real, how serious, how important it was, what God felt at this time, and then what happened next. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Matthew 24 talks, I'm not going there, I'm just generally referencing. You guys have got the quickest right hands in the West here. Yep. Matthew 24 talks about, for the elect's sake, the days will be shortened, because we're facing global, total annihilation of all life on the planet if God does not send Jesus Christ back to intervene to save the elect, for the elect's sake. And it all is part of the plan. And brethren, Jesus Christ came up to a time when most of his big following walked away from him. They did not put up with his teaching. He turned to his disciples and said, what are you going to leave too? And they had the vision, even at that time and before they had God's Holy Spirit, and they stuck in there. But again, I'm getting off a little bit. But my point here is that God didn't quit, and he had every reason to do a new plan. You know, Satan rebelled against God, but that, again, did not stop God. A third of the angels who had access to the throne of God, and that's, again, this unfathomable part of God's great master plan, to come before the very throne of God that's described in Revelation 4 and 5 in that section. And yet, Satan was able somehow to convince a third of the angels to follow him in rebellion, and they remain in rebellion to this day. So I don't think it's so surprising that that same attrition continues to happen among the people of God. And again, Satan is doing his best to overturn the work of God in any form, whether large or small. So you have the same enemy that stands against Jesus Christ and against God the Father and against the obedient angels. That enemy is Satan and his minions. Genesis 14, let's read verses 18 through 20. In verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, being Abram, gave him a tenth, a tithe of all. I just mentioned this in passing. Where did Melchizedek go? This was after the flood, and it was at the time that Abram was called. But we know from other times that this Melchizedek, as the book of Hebrews reveals, was none other than the personality we know as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He found one man who became father of the faithful, who left his home, his family, although some came with, Lot, for instance, and against all odds, he went into the land of promise. One man, and after that was secured, Melchizedek, I'll say it again, Melchizedek, disappeared from the scene. Because now God had a faithful man and then a family that followed him. And that, again, we could go on a whole different course of explanations, and there's only a certain amount that we know about. But it kind of brings to mind an inquiry I had just coming into the feast. Someone wanted to know, now, you say in your booklets, you talk about God speaking to Jesus Christ. How could this be possible? And obviously they have a background with the Trinity and were really confused. And it just shocked me how little they understood in their questioning. And I had some correspondence back and forth, and it was getting nowhere. And, you know, I resorted to saying, hey, we've got a lot of thorough written information, but the mind was just not open or isn't open up to this point. But, well, who is God? What is God? When we come to this feast and we start understanding the sweep of God's master plan, then we can begin to understand even more about who God is, what he intends, who he's using to be carrying out his will. His son figures most prominently, obviously, as the future King of Kings and Lord of Lords. By future, I mean he's just not taken on all of those gifts yet. Let me get back to my notes. Here's a striking scripture in 2 Samuel 7, verse 6. It's when response came to King David and his desire to build a house for God. I think it's interesting what the response is here, because it ties in very much with what we are doing, brethren, as we tabernacle, as we come into temporary dwelling places. God says here, Jesus Christ, "For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle." And the New American Standard renders the last part of this verse, "I have been moving about in a tent, even a tabernacle." Why? Because this is only temporary. It's only part of the plan. And even then, there was no house built for God. And once it was, the people turned away, and even that was destroyed. But that will come again in the future. But the point is that God himself dealt in a temporary way, bringing about the formation of his chosen people Israel, so that the whole world could, as he promised through Abraham, the whole world could be blessed. So you're in good company when you're in these temporary dwellings, since Jesus Christ did the same thing. And you have to stop and kind of drink that in a little bit, think about it, meditate about it a little bit, and consider how significant that really is for us, how it might apply to us today. I've read this before and not too long ago, but Matthew 26, verse 29. Matthew 26 and verse 29, Jesus Christ eating the Passover meal with his disciples. And I want to cite this from the standpoint of the same point I was making earlier in 2 Samuel, that Christ was moving about. He did not have a final resting place. He said, "But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." A temporary existence, a temporary activity here, but all pointing in a direction that will culminate in what we're picturing here at the Feast of Tabernacles and even more. Because even all of this that we do leading up to the final judgment of the wicked opens the door to what's ahead. But don't want to steal anybody else's sermons here, so I'll keep going here. I mentioned, and I won't go into that right now, but Jesus Christ came up to a point here, and it's written about in Matthew 26 and other places, but when he came before the Father in deep prayer so that, you know, he was in just agony to be strengthened for what was ahead the next day, and he knew what was ahead. He knew he would die, and he knew, as a student of the Old Testament, the scriptures that applied to himself. And of course, he had God's Holy Spirit without measure from birth and grew into an understanding of the application of the Old Testament in his own life. And he knew how he died from those prophetic scriptures. But he didn't quit. He said, "If it's possible." So he was entertaining some thoughts, I think, in terms of, boy, I'm not sure I can do this. Have you ever been in the same place? Well, I think we all have. But he did not quit. He continued on for what was out in front. You know, even in the example of Abraham, and without turning to the many scriptures I could at this point, remember, Hebrews talks about the fact that Abraham did everything he did in faith. He didn't see the countless, millions upon billions of his descendants that have now come into existence. But in faith, he served God, looking even beyond those things, looking to the time, as Hebrews talks about, he was seeking a city whose builder is God. And that's even further than the human experience. That's beyond. That's the New Jerusalem coming down from the Father. And that, however Abraham understood all of that, he did understand because he was seeking that eventual goal. So again, as we go through these examples of Jesus Christ, of Abraham, of others, as I continue, realize the price they paid and the example they set, and realize we're walking the same road that they traveled in our calling. And I believe God can do mighty things in and among his people, as he has always in different times, as the need and the opportunities arise. If there's one thing that we, again, can take away from the Feast of Tabernacles, is that we do not compromise with the truth. And we continue to grow in the knowledge and the grace of Jesus Christ. Matthew 24, verse 13, addresses what I'm talking about, I think, as well as I could reference it here. And it's said very succinctly and very simply by Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 and verse 13. He says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." I could do what Eric was doing earlier and ask for a show of hands, but how many of you, and I'm not, I'm just going to rhetorically ask the question, do you want, do you desire with all of your being to be saved? You know, when I've talked to people, and I know I've brought this up before, but it's striking to me that people who were once stalwart members of the Worldwide Church of God and other groups, and I've run into them not a lot, and more less as time goes on here, but occasionally we've run in, and what's often mentioned is they missed the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, what they were missing was the social aspect, which is fantastic. You know, when you come into the Church of God, you have a buy-in, if I could, to become part of the family. We have a unique human-to-human relationship in the church. And it's it was demonstrated by one of the evangelist many years ago. He talked on the Ambassador College campus when we were out there, and I remember him talking about the fact that repair people came to the house on one of the college properties and knocked on the door, and the young daughter comes to the door and recognizes man, lets him in, and mom's back in the shower. Well, later the conversation, why did you let him in? Well, he's in the church. And that's maybe a limp example, but again, we have that bond, so we have to desire. We have to keep that desire alive no matter what the cost is. Because no matter what we pay in this lifetime, it's, you know, I know some of you are facing loss of parents and other issues. If we are successful in our calling, we're going to be there when they're trained. Our brothers, our uncles, you know, but the whole world is going to be given this opportunity. Let's make sure that we're not absent. And if we endure, we won't be. I don't like this podium as well as our own. Everything slides down. Our podium is a little music stand that we use back in Fort Collins because it's portable. We got rid of the guys that like. John 6. No, let me jump ahead to Luke 22. I've already kind of addressed John 6 about his disciples staying faithful. Let me go to Luke 22. And I'm making, again, the point how important it is in the eyes of Jesus Christ for us to stay faithful, to continue in what we've been called to do. Luke 22, verses 22 through 28. Let me back up because I think this is interesting. In verse 24, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. It's almost LOL, isn't it, on that one? Laugh out loud. It's so human and so familiar, unfortunately, you know, for my tenure in the Church of God. And he said to them, it talked about the kings, but he said, not in verse 26, not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Okay, here's our teaching from Jesus Christ, but look what comes next. And this, brethren, I think we can all take a little bit personally if we're those who have done as these men have been doing, or did do. In verse 28, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I will bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now I'm taking a scripture too from my own sermon tomorrow, but the point being is that Christ said that you have continued with me in my trials. Would that have any application today? Is Christ hurt, wounded, upset when his church suffers his own body, he calls it? Yes. And so I think that the scripture applies. If we continue faithfully, again, I come back to that, not compromising with the teachings of Jesus Christ, we can be among those he's speaking to. And it does apply even more broadly because it's left as a record for us. Hebrews 9, verse 25. Hebrews 9 and verse 25. Let me try that again. Hebrews 10 and verse 25 is where I need to be. He said, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We're not just here for our social interfacing, the social milieu of the Church of God. We're here with a goal in mind to be in the kingdom of God. We are supposed to be watching for that day to appear. Christ even said, when you see the buds, the leaves, you know, the maturing of the trees, it's an example for us. Know that things are progressing, almost digressing, to its culmination. In verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to destruction, to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of our soul. I want to be saved. Am I willing to pay the light price by staying faithful to the calling that God has given me? Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured, I won't cite or turn to Hebrews 12 on that one, but let's go to Philippians 2. And read a little bit more about Jesus Christ, because he did endure, because he did humble himself and become obedient to the point of death. In Hebrews 2 and verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth. The dead will be resurrected. The dead will bow before Jesus Christ. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's look back and apply again just a little bit more to ourselves in Romans 8, verses 18 through 23, in this context. Romans 8, verse 18. No matter how many times we come back to this set of scriptures in the whole chapter of Romans 8, it's just profoundly sweeping in terms of relating what God is working out, a plan that, as I cited before, has come from before time began, before the world was. God knew this plan, even knowing, brethren, that He would call us at this time. That is part of the plan. I don't want to mess up His plan. I don't want to be the chink in the armor, you know, the little pebble that stops, you know, things moving forward. Romans 8 and verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which we shall be revealed in us." Let's apply that to coming to the Feast of Tabernacles. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." All of creation centers around the revealing of the sons of God. It will start with this first harvest, the first fruits, and then it will continue into the great fall harvest that we're here also to acknowledge. "For the creation it was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope." This is the best way to get the job done of God increasing His family, or He would have done it differently. This is the best plan, and we're part of it. "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Again, speaking about us, but also all of humanity that will turn to God in repentance. "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the sonship," as it should be rendered here, "the redemption of our bodies when mortal will put on immortal." Tonight, throughout this Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day, is a time for us to anticipate, to learn more about and to look forward to God's kingdom. And brethren, I would encourage you, as you always do, to help one another, to know one another well enough to know that they need the help. I don't know if you've ever done this, but there have been times when I've had to go away and say, you know, I could have done something there, and maybe I should go back, and, you know. Well, it's easier not to have those remorseful feelings, isn't it? It's easier just to take care of things when the opportunity arrives. Excuse me. Since the voice is going, I will be too shortly here. But, again, we need to come out of this with a growing commitment to God's church. I don't want to quit quite yet. The work is ahead of us. It has to be accomplished. And I think you're going to be pleasantly surprised about what a few people can do who have been given God-given talents. And again, if we think that those talents are just accidental, those contributions that we make in the church are just accidental, then I challenge you to give me another rendering of some of the verses I've read about God planning our calling even before time began. But we're going to have a couple of split sermons on the work given by Rob and Eric in that order. And I think you're going to be stunned by some of the graphic advances we're making and we're planning. It's all a lot of work, and everybody has a full-time job, but it, again, is a marvel. And we have that new booklet on the back table, which you're all welcome to grab, and there are plenty more, so if you need more than one copy, please avail yourself of that. But if you think about where we started wondering some 12 years ago or better now, that, well, what do we do now? Everybody's compromising. Put your head down. Do what you can. See if God's going to bless it. He has. He will. And brethren, if we stay faithful, I think there's no end to how we can not just build a work for our glory's sake, but so that we can help reach out to the world. If you've talked to people, you might get the impression that they need help. Government needs help. World rulers need help. And it is coming, and that is the good news of the Feast of Tabernacles, and I think we can take that. Now, before I have Eric come up, I want to read kind of a introduction to what we're going to do next, which is a song. But Isaiah 30:29 is so poetically beautiful in its own right that I'm just going to read it as kind of a closing to the sermon this evening. Isaiah 30 and verse 29 says, "You shall have a song, as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goes with a flute." There you go, Phyllis. "As one goes with a flute," so we'll be hearing. "To come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel." And in type, and is the point I'll make tomorrow in the sermon, if we stay faithful, we will be there. And I have to stop or I'll start giving away too much. But be ready. Get some rest. We'll have services in the morning and in the afternoon. And we'll appear before God as He has commanded, grateful for what He's given us.